Southeastern Baptist Seminary, Tuesday, March 22nd, 1988. Today and tomorrow we will have the Kendrick Persky Lectures, led by Dr. William B. Rogers, Dean of the School of Christian Education at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky.
Catherine Kendrick Persky, my wife, and I established the Kendrick Persky Lectures in 1973 as a memorial to our parents. It is our hope that through the years, these lectures may help to bring special attention to the educational dimension of Christian ministry in the church and serious consideration of issues and trends that may provide for a more meaningful and productive future for this facet of ministry. It is intended that a special effort will be made through these lectures to encourage Christian leaders of Southeastern, of the Baptist denomination, of other denominations, of other faiths, and of other disciplines to address innovatively and creatively, as well as dialogically, the responsibility and ministry to provide religious learning experience of the highest quality. For the third time, and not for the last, I pray, I find much pleasure and delight in the fact that the Kendrick Persky Lecturer, chosen by the faculty of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary through its Committee on Convocations and Special Lectures, meets every hope and expectation for which the Memorial Fund was established. I am honored and delighted to present to you the Kendrick Persky Lecturer for 1988, Dr. William B. Rogers, Dean of the School of Religious Education at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he also serves as Professor of History and Philosophy of Education. I've known Bill for a long time. I count him a dear and treasured friend. And I have enjoyed throughout our time of knowing one another his clear, incisive, and logical thinking, and even much more his theologically grounded approach to the education dimension of Christian ministry. His educational preparation at Baylor, where I'm told he and Dr. Richard Hester had early involvement in racial and social ministries. His studies at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, at St. John's College, and Columbia University. His pastoral and youth ministry experience in churches in Texas and Virginia and Louisiana and Kentucky. His background of a variety of writing undertakings and a number of educational associations, as well as his teaching role in New Orleans Baptist Seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary, and for a summer term here at Southeastern Baptist Seminary as Professor of Christian Education. All these experiences provide grist for the mill in which he has ground out the lectures he will present to us. I look forward eagerly to his lecture on the subject Christian Education as the Art and Science of Cartography, and I present him to this Southeastern audience enthusiastically. Welcome, Dr. Rogers.
Cartography had no place in the medieval catalog of the seven liberal arts. Somehow it fit neither into the quadrivium of mathematical discipline, that is, arithmetic and music, geometry and astronomy, nor into the trivium of logical and linguistic disciplines, that is, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. With that introductory statement, Daniel Burstein begins a discussion of the geography of the imagination in his encyclopedic work, The Discoverers. His opening statement continues, lacking the dignity of a proper discipline, geography was an orphan in the world of learning. The subject became a rag bag filled with odds and ends, odds and ends of knowledge and pseudo-knowledge, of biblical dogma, travelers' tales, philosophers' speculations, and mythical imaginings. With that statement, Boorstein's analysis is launched, and my own paraphrase begins. Christian education had no place in the ecclesiastical catalog of theological education. Somehow, it fit neither into the disciplines of biblical, historical, and theological studies, nor the applied study of homiletics and pastoral care. Lacking the dignity of a proper discipline, Christian education was an orphan in the worlds of theological study and church ministry. The subject of Christian education became a ragbag filled with odds and ends of knowledge and pseudo-knowledge, of biblical dogma, travelers' tales, philosophers' speculations, and mythical imaginings. Along with others, I have attempted to respond to the litany of statements about my vocational identity as a Christian educator. The statements come in multiplied versions, and many of you know them. It occurs in this version. Now, tell me about your work as an educational minister in the local church. Granted, this is the innocent but perplexed version. It continues in a second local church version. Surely, surely we pay you to do more than lead in public prayers and make announcements. This is the suspicious and pessimistic version. It includes a seminary version. The seminarian knocks on the door of the Christian education professor and says, "I'm graduating next month, and I've not taken coursework in your area, but I'm going to serve a church as pastor, and I have responsibility for the educational program. Could you give me an hour of your time and summarize what you teach?" That I call the anxious and demeaning version. And it extends to the professional challenge. Why don't you professors in practical theology and Christian education get together and come to some agreement? Are you teaching students to be managers, ministers, technicians, organizers, cheerleaders, teachers, salespersons? Which is it? That is the challenging and denigrating version. Like other Christian educators, I have spent a significant portion of the past 25 years searching for a satisfying response to these and other questions of vocational identity. The questions come on the church field, they come in the denominational agency, and they come on the seminary campus. The struggle to respond included the discovery of a contrast between performance-oriented ministries and process-oriented ministries. In performance-oriented ministries, we are providing leadership and meaning by preaching and singing and teaching, and leading in classic pastoral functions such as funerals, baptisms, and communion. In process-oriented ministries, we are providing leadership and meaning by serving, by counseling, by equipping, enabling, and leading in practical ministerial functions, such as the work of committees and organizations and structures. Within the past decade, my mind has moved to a response which involved a search for a vocational parallel or vocational analogy to describe educational ministry. I hoped that I might discover an answer to the question which would enable me to say, what we are about is similar to the work of another vocational task. I hope to find something which was at least analogous, if not parallel, to the ministry of Christian education. 18 months ago, upon reading the words by Boorstein, I put the book down and moved to the office window. The moment of discovery was characterized by tranquility on the surface and fermentation below the surface of my mind and heart. Since that discovery in October of '86, I have been consumed by the fermentation. My students have listened and responded. My faculty colleagues have critiqued and reacted. My friends in educational ministry have responded with varying degrees of a knowing smile and nod. With the Kendrick Persky Lectures as the opportunity, I would like to make a formal presentation of my thoughts regarding the identity of Christian education. So let us pick up the pages of Burstein once again. He offers more insight concerning cartography. He writes, after the death of Ptolemy, Christianity conquered the Roman Empire and most of Europe. Then we observe a Europe-wide phenomenon of scholarly amnesia, which afflicted the continent from approximately 300 to 1300 AD. During those centuries, Christian dogma suppressed the useful image of the world which had been so slowly, so scrupulously drawn by the ancient geographers. We no longer find Ptolemy's careful outline of shores and rivers and mountains handily overlaid by a grid constructed on the best-known astronomical data. Instead, the church conceived simple diagrams which would authoritatively declare the true shape of the world, though we know them to be pious caricatures. They were designed to express what Orthodox Christianity believed. They were not so much maps as maps of dogma. Perhaps a brief excursion historically would be of benefit. Note the Jewish experience and the practice of religious education as it evolved. Over the centuries before Christ, the Hebrew tradition had emphasized the family and its centrality in sharing perceptions of reality, truth, and value. The dictates of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 were not only guides, but they were descriptions. The Shema was a formula for non-formal education. Also, it was a report of religious practice within the family and the tribal network. Religious nurture was understood to be embedded in the fabric of living. Now, it is out of the disappointment with parental fidelity for this religious nurture that the Jewish tradition established elementary and secondary schools. The school's existence demanded an educational enterprise which was more formal. And watch the sequence. The methodology made heavy demands on memory because it was thought the material had to be learned with exactness and it became large in volume. So the school's existence demanded an educational enterprise, which was formal. The formality of instruction demanded a methodology for instruction, and the methodology made heavy demands on memory. In this history, we witness an example of religious education moving from the true shape of the contours of belief to pious caricatures. The caricatures are designed to express what Orthodox believers were expected to believe. We have the creation of maps of dogma which would come to be learned completely outside the fabric of living. In my judgment, Finley Edge has engaged in the art and science of map making. In The Quest for Vitality in Religion, he warns us of the threat, as he writes, the religious tradition in the Jewish experience turns its concern inward upon itself. It is more interested in its own existence and progress than it is with the mission for which it was founded. Institutions and organizations which were designed and intended to be used as a means of serving people become ends in themselves, and the loyalty of people is determined by their service to the organization. The tradition is more concerned with the correctness of one's belief than it is with the quality of one's life. The spirit of religion is lost, and only the form remains. Edge concludes that the Jewish people were quite successful. They were successful in preserving Judaism as a religious system, but they lost the concept of the religious nurture of the individual. They were successful in preserving orthodoxy and in passing on tradition, but they failed to appropriate to themselves the deeper understanding of God's truth. They were successful in leading the people into external conformity with outward expressions of religion, but they failed to lead people to the vitality of the inner experience. The subject became a ragbag filled with odds and ends of knowledge and pseudo-knowledge, of biblical dogma, travelers' tales, philosophers' speculations, and mythical imaginings. Note the early Christian experience and the practice of Christian education as it evolved over the centuries. Jesus inaugurated the definition of Christian community, which was inclusive. Its converts included aristocrats and slaves and former slaves, political figures, wealthy persons, social outcasts, the poor, female leaders, and soldiers. In this new community of diversity, significant and perplexing questions arose. How was the new community to live? How was private property to be handled? What did equality mean when applied to social rank issues? What did equality mean when applied to slave and master issues, male and female issues, Jew and Gentile issues? What was the place of children in the new community? Lewis J. Sherrill attempted to practice the art and science of cartography and assist us in the understanding and importance of such questions within Christian education in his work entitled The Early Rise of Christian Education. The teaching of the early Christian church engaged itself with the interpretation of Hebrew scripture, the development of the tradition, the confessions of faith, the sayings of Jesus, and the ethical way of living. Meetings of the new community were given to nurture and instruction, to the observance of a common meal and to communion, and to the business of the community. Associations with the family were quite strong. Many gatherings were held in the home. Parents were responsible to children, and children were responsible to parents out of mutual respect. Limitations were identified. The will of the individual was subject to the mind of Christ. The authority of leaders was subject to the mind of Christ. Jesus had taught that the essence of religion was in loving God supremely and in loving one's neighbor, not in conforming to some external legal norm. Christian principles were not linked to intellectual assent or external obedience, but rather Christianity was a vital life experience. As you know, by the 7th century, however, the church became the agent to guarantee the tradition. The church became the agent to sanction the formulation. The church became the agent to approve the collection of scriptures, and spiritual equality disappeared into spiritual hierarchy. The autonomy of the tradition became circumscribed by alliances between the church and the state. And as Christianity became popular, it was not thought practical to give extended instruction to everyone. Instruction was now condensed and given after baptism rather than before. The test of Christian conviction was located at the point of giving assent to the body of doctrine. Orthodoxy rather than conduct became central. Religion for the individual was no longer a matter of life in many instances, and experience became expressed in form and ceremony. the type of authoritative, transmissive education which was practiced preserved orthodoxy at the expense of the questioning search. As a result, Christian education became a process for the preservation of the institutional church at the expense of the individual. Christian education was of the church. Christian education was by the church. Unfortunately, Christian education existed for the church only. The subject became a rag bag filled with knowledge and pseudo-knowledge, biblical dogma, travelers' tales, philosophers' speculations, and mythical imaginings. Skip forward in history to the Sunday school movement in the United States and its evolution over the past 150 years. By 1830, the union concept of the American Sunday School societies had coalesced around three purposes: to concentrate and strengthen the work of the Sabbath schools, number two, to disseminate useful information through moral and religious publications, and number three, to plant a Sunday school wherever there is a population. Those purpose statements led to the vision of 1830. This vision was to establish a Sunday school throughout the valley of the Mississippi. The union concept was a glittering idea of unity and diversity among Methodists and Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Congregationalists, and Baptists. It also carried the admonition, however, advising the Sunday school missionaries that they should remember to be silent and inoffensive on certain social and political questions, like slavery. In 1835, Lyman Beecher published a book which identified dangers for the educational movement to the West. He saw a threat from uneducated minds, dangers from the influx of foreign immigrants, weakness from those who are unacquainted with our institutions, trouble from immigrant minds because they were unaccustomed to self-government and were thought to be, quote, easily accessible to intrigue and controlled by sinister design, unquote. As the vision of 1830 spread, the Union missionaries went out under the directive that they should avoid spending too much time in any one place. The religious managers in the East wanted improving statistics and more Sabbath schools. The missionaries, in fact, were under orders to sell a library to every Sunday school as a priority mission. A theme in four parts was coined by those who participated in the vision. The theme, boosterism. The four parts, quick growth, high hopes, minimum of expense, maximum of benefit. Sort of has its own rhythm, doesn't it? The refrain begins to echo. The subject became a rag bag filled with odds and ends of knowledge and pseudo-knowledge, of biblical dogma, travelers' tales, philosophers' speculations, and mythical imaginings. The religious tradition turns its concern inward upon itself. It is more interested in its own existence and programs than it is for the mission for which it was founded. They were successful in preserving a religious system, but they lost the concept of the religious nurture of the individual. They were successful in passing on a tradition, but they failed to appropriate to themselves a deeper understanding of God's truth. They were successful in leading people into external conformity with outward expressions of religion, but they failed to lead people to maintain the vitality of the inner experience. If you stop and think about it, the vision of 1830 lends a unique perspective, doesn't it, on the environment in which Horace Bushnell would write his essay, which was published in 1861 under the title Christian Nurture. With a portion of the ground cleared, and only a portion, I would like now to provide my analogous answers to the statements with which I began this lecture. What is the work of an educational minister in the local church? As an educational minister, I am a map maker. My task calls for a broad knowledge of the topography of faith. It requires discernment in psychology, sensitivity in sociology, skillfulness in administration, awareness in history and philosophy, loving literacy in the Bible, equilibrium in theology, and clarity in ethics. In response to the question about public prayers and announcements, yes, you do pay me to do more than that, but you will not see me performing my ministry often. You will use the maps which I provide out of my resourcefulness. As a cartographer, I will never be honored in the Cartographer's Hall of Fame. It is my goal to help you discover the contours of faith most appropriate to your journey of discipleship, not my journey. When I perform my ministry most effectively, you will move at a pace and a rhythm which provides the most enrichment for you. Map makers do not perform their task in the spotlight. To the graduating seminarian who wants an hour for a capsule version of my teaching, I am pursuing an area of practical theology which is quite parallel to the new frontier of the cartographer. I have learned in my study that the new frontier for the major interest these days in cartography is the bed of the ocean. For example, the topography of the floor of the ocean that we call Atlantic as it stretches from South America to Africa. And I am responding to that seminarian's question in this fashion. We do not study the ocean as a specialist studies the ocean. There are those who will use the maps I create to raise the wreckage of sunken vessels. There are others who will utilize the information I provide to develop shrimp farms. There are other specialists who will depend on my work as they drill for oil in the ocean. But I am not a specialist in that sense. What you must do is to take the maps to which I refer you and engage in your own ministry. Until I know more about you, I will be of little help. Are you a minister who will farm and nurture new life? Will you drill for new resources? Will you help by communicating resurrected truth? When I have that understanding, I will be able to help you in the most authentic fashion. And I want to warn you, my friend, until you know more about plate tectonics and their relationship to earthquakes and volcanoes and the drifts of the continental shelves, you could make some grievous errors in your ministry. To the challenge which identifies a multiplicity of roles and functions and implies confusion, my response is as follows. Please remember that I am providing maps for the spiritual journey that is individual and collective. But maps themselves are not reality, and we must keep that distance on our maps. They represent reality. They represent reality. We must keep that distinction clear. Reality demands a presence in Christian education which is as diverse as you say the role of a salesperson and the role of a technician. But that is not discouraging to me, for I observe that throughout church history the role of the priest and the role of the prophet have been equally useful. In an ultimate sense, the cartography analogy offers insight regarding the maps which are produced, the role of the map maker, and the role of the map reader. Map makers should be as informed and precise as possible in producing maps by which others will be guided. Mountains and difficult climbs should be labeled, warning. Swamps and deserts should be noted with care, take extra provisions. Treacherous rivers and peaceful meadows should receive equal attention. Exhilarating cityscapes and interstate interchanges should be identified clearly, speed limits imposed. Urban sprawl and city gardens should be revealed. Mapmakers must practice their art and science with awesome awareness that others will depend on the reliability of the maps which are produced. But the journey which matters most is the journey which is underway or the journey not yet taken. That which is of paramount concern to all is not the journey of the map maker. It is the significance of the journey of the individual map reader which claims the priority. A map reader must engage in that pilgrimage which is one's own uniquely. Out of the rich literature created for us by Garrison Keillor, there's a plaintive story entitled The Storm Child. In the Lake Wobegon, Minnesota school system, the threat of winter blizzards creates the need for a system of alternative housing for children. At the beginning of the school year, each child is assigned to a residence near the school as that child's storm home. When the winter storms preclude the buses completing their assigned routes, alternative housing within walking distance of the school becomes a necessity. Garrison Keillor tells the story of the storm child who at the beginning of the school year is given a map which directs the child, should she need it, to the alternative home. Out of curiosity, the young child takes the map and at break time searches for the home. Upon locating it, she entertains fantasies about a visit with the family residing there. In the fantasy, she walks to the door and knocks. She knocks on the door of her storm home. She is met with joyous exultations. The wife comes to the door, recognizes her as the storm child, and immediately exclaims to her husband, come quickly, she's here, she has arrived. The child is invited into the kitchen for warm cookies and a glass of milk. As the thoughts of the idealized storm home continue, the child is granted identity. The child is offered security. And the child is assured of a significant role. In some plaintive fashion, it is my cherished hope that educational ministers might be aided through the analogy of cartography. In many ways, we have been and are storm children. We're searching for identity. We have a need for ministerial security. We hunger for the acknowledgement that our role is indeed significant. My judgment is that we will not be met with that kind of grant, that kind of offer, or that kind of security until the educational ministers of our churches understand that we must earn respect as competent and gifted cartographers of faith. Lest we learn that lesson, we are endangered by a concept of cartography which becomes a rag bag filled with odds and ends of knowledge and pseudo-knowledge, of biblical dogma, travelers' tales, philosophers' speculations, and mythical imaginings.
Will you stand for the benediction? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.